That song selection was couldn't have been any better. The truths that are carried out in that message really tie well to the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly as we sort of bring this book to a close. The message today is the conclusion of Kohelet. That's what I've called this. Before we jump into that, let me go one more time to the presence of the Lord here in prayer. God, we just ask that you quiet our hearts before you this morning. We are reminded, Lord, once again, just of our utter dependence upon you. You are our Creator. Lord, you are the sustainer of our lives. And for those of us, Lord, that through the work of your Spirit have drawn us to yourself, you are our Redeemer. You have redeemed us, Lord. I pray that these truths would be pressed upon our hearts this morning by your Spirit. And if there are any here that have yet to be brought to Christ for salvation, that your Spirit would be working in their hearts as well to draw them unto him, that they might have life in his name, that they might be brought into a right relationship with their Creator. God bless this time for your purposes and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Graham Goldsworthy, commenting on the message that we find in Ecclesiastes, says this: Kohelet is a rebuke to the false optimism which comes from a simplistic worldview of wisdom's goal. If he had managed to convey a sense of resolving the tensions, he would have failed in his task. He sets God's sovereign will and purpose over against the apparent vanity of all things. But he will not give in to despair. He warns us against slick solutions of life's mysteries so that we must always be open to having the lessons of our experience contradicted by further experience. He also warns us against something more subtle than blatant secular atheism, and that is trite religiosity. So again, this message marks the close of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I started, actually, I was looking it up back in June 28th last year. I didn't anticipate it taking so long to get through this book, but I don't have any regrets about this. And I think it's a message, at least for me, that seems well suited for such a time as this. So this morning, what I want to do is begin by just sort of a review of Ecclesiastes, going back through it, looking at the whole of Ecclesiastes. And then we'll go to an exposition of the last portion, the last seven verses. Six or seven verses are considered the epilogue of the book. We'll look at the last seven verses this morning. And then I want to conclude by connecting Kohelet to Christ. So with that said, let's review Ecclesiastes from the beginning. I've said it's really the observations. This book is the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. That's at least my best effort to summarize this book. And again, the key terms that we've talked about from the beginning, Kohelet, the original Hebrew word that's used to identify the author, or how the author identifies himself, which literally means one who gathers, one who assembles. In the Greek, translation of that word is Ecclesiastes. And if you're familiar with the term ecclesia, you'll notice the connection there. That in English, it's normally translated the preacher. Then there's the term hevel. That's the Hebrew word that's often translated vanity, and it literally means a vapor, a puff of wind. And as such, it really carries a variety of meanings depending upon its context. It's transient, it's elusive, meaningless, empty, ephemeral, mysterious, all of these things. And then, of course, the term under the Son. And as I mentioned when we began the book, there are some that would look at this book as really the perspective of an atheistic human secularist, that this is life without God in the equation, and that as such, the epilogue that we'll cover today just serves as sort of the corrective by maybe a secondary author commenting on the book and setting things in order. But I don't personally take that perspective. I think the whole view here of life under the sun is the realist view of the world in which we currently reside, which consequently is under a curse from God, which began stemming from the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And while there is joy to be found, it is a world that is filled with many difficulties and challenges. Some of the key lessons that we've had as we walk through this book, I feel like Pastor Brian Borgman explained this well, that Qohelet provides an antidote to various false perspectives. So first of all, it's an antidote to nihilism, which is the belief that life is entirely meaningless, and that would truly be life without God in the equation. It's an antidote to utopianism, which is the pursuit of a perfect world. And I think there's sort of a lot of that wrapped up in some of the philosophies that are currently stirring about us. It's an antidote to hedonism, which is the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence as an end to itself. It's an antidote to pollyannaism. That is, in other words, looking at the world just simply through rose-colored glasses and ignoring all of the difficulties and things that don't fit with what we understand or want to understand. As such, it does teach us how to live life to the fullest in the face of God, but in the midst of vanity. It tells us how to have hope when life doesn't make sense. It will not just give us answers to life's difficult questions, but it will show us where to go to find consolation and joy. And again, it will provide us with a good dose of realism. Life is hard, and then you die. But you can embrace this reality when you look to your Creator. So I want to then sort of just walk through the book. We don't have time, or I've chosen not to take the time, I should say, to read the entirety of the book, though that might have been helpful. We have read the first and last chapters, but let me just sort of provide a summary as we step through back through the book where we've been this last year. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, life in a fallen world is played out in monotonous repetition that brings no profit, and it begs for something new. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. The pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world cannot bring lasting satisfaction. As one person says, pleasure is always mocking us. It lures us to chase after it, occasionally dropping some crumbs to keep us running after us, but it doesn't give us what we need. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. Joy cannot be secured as the reward of our earthly labor, but only as a gift from God Himself. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Our times are in God's hand, and He will bring them to a glorious end according to His own sovereign purpose. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 4, verse 3. Injustice is a disturbing reality in our fallen world, but God has fixed a day when all shall be made right. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. Laboring in quietness and companionship are better ways to toil in a fallen world. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Promising political leaders come and go just as the nations rise and fall, and none can relieve us from the havel of this world. You can take that to the bank. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We are called to worship in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 12. Toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Because we live in a fallen world under the curse of sin and death, sorrow, rebuke, and patience, and wisdom serve a good purpose, when we are yielded to God in faith. Chapter 7, verse 15 through chapter 9, verse 18. While our wisdom is far better than folly, it is entirely inadequate to answer all of life's mysteries and to secure our desired end, for God's wisdom is far greater and His ways are beyond searching out. Chapter 10. We need God's wisdom to navigate our lives through a fallen world because none of us are immune from the effects of sin and folly and mishap. Chapter 11, 1 through 6. Because our lives in this fallen world are brief and full of uncertainty, wisdom calls us to invest, therefore, with generosity, courage, and diligence for the reaping of future reward. Chapter 11, verse 7 through chapter 12, verse 8. Rejoice while you are alive and well, but remember those days are fleeting and you will soon return to your Creator to give an account. So that's just sort of a quick summation of where we've been as we've walked through Ecclesiastes. Now let's go to these last verses and I'll do some exposition of this epilogue. Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or again, Havel of Havels, says Kohelet, all is Havel. I finished the last message with this verse, and as I mentioned then, there are some that include this as part of the epilogue, while others view it as sort of the end of the main body of the message. Either way, it certainly sort of serves as the transition here, moving into his conclusion. And it's the bookend to what started as the bookend at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. As you'll recall, I said this is called an inclusio. It's the main theme, and all of the material between those two bookends ought to be read in view of that statement. I really like what Matthew Henry says in commenting on this. He says, these are the words of one that could speak by dear-bought experience of the vanity of this of the world, which can do nothing to ease men of the burden of sin. There's truth. Next, we see the endeavor of this preacher, verses 9 through 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So here, Kohelet sort of summarizes his own efforts in the writing of this book. First of all, he says that he possesses wisdom and knowledge. And if we accept that Solomon is Kohelet, this certainly bears out well, for we know that God endowed Solomon in answer to his prayer with more wisdom than any other man. And indeed, he was the author of many proverbs. And so Solomon drew from that wisdom for the writing of this book. But furthermore, he applied these, it says, with great diligence and with great care. In other words, he took that wisdom and painfully and laboriously worked to write and assemble this book. He probably studied and wrote and drafted and redrafted as a sort of like a master craftsman building a fine piece of furniture, or we might consider as a great composer writing a score. And he did so and did this message for the purpose of providing a well-suited truth for his audience. His ambition was to create a work that wasn't merely aesthetically pleasing, but something that was true and sound for the sake of those who would read and study it, and to bring edification to those who would listen to him. Now, as I'm saying these things, you might be thinking, well, that sort of seems contrary to the concept of inspired scripture. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And while every word of Scripture is divinely inspired, we also know that God used the distinct personalities and the writing styles of men in the process. And just by way of example, as we study in the New Testament, we can see the differences between the Apostle Paul, say, and the Apostle John. The writing styles and the personality are carried through those divinely inspired words. And I think that we see that here as well. We also see here the veracity of his word in verses 11 through 12. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh." I think he's speaking here, again, just to the veracity of his word. It's a truth that he's provided us, a truth that compels. He says the words are like goads. If you don't know, kids, what a goad is, it's sort of like a cattle prod. It's something that, a stick that had a really sharp, pokey thing at the end of it. And if you were trying to move animals, you would use that to poke them and get them to move in the direction that you wanted them to go. Kohelet says that the wisdom of this book should compel people to move. In other words, it wasn't merely written as poetic description of life to be admired for its literary qualities. As with all Scripture, it's meant to compel you towards something. And the something, I believe, is what he lays out for us next in verse 13. It's a word that was intended to be applied. Secondly, it's a truth that is secure. He says, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. I think the point here is that the wisdom supplied here isn't shoddy. It's not loosey-goosey. It's rather sound, immovable, fixed truth. In fact, it's very similar, what he says here, I think, to the words of a later sage, who said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." That soundness and integrity of the truths that are being supplied here. Furthermore, it's a truth that transcends. He says they are given by one shepherd. Again, the words that are given are truly inspired words that have come from Jehovah himself, who is called the shepherd of Israel, the one who feeds his people like a flock. And these are this term or our idea concept of God being a shepherd. We can see in the Old Testament, for example, as Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, he began the blessing by saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Of course, we can think of Psalm 23 when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd." Or Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So here, Kohelet acknowledges the source of the words that are contained in this inspired book. Therefore, it's not only compelling truth, secure truth, it is transcendent truth. It's the eternal Word of God which transcends both time and cultures. And then he adds to this, because of this, I believe, this warning, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." I think that last term, some of my children would probably give an amen to. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think what he's saying here, though, is that in the world, there will always be this propensity towards new and ingenious philosophies that seek to untangle the problems of our existence, to scrutinize the inscrutable, to explain the inexplicable by those whose foundational premise contains a denial of God himself. And apart from God's truth, it's all in vain. You see, if you do not believe in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, you will never understand or comprehend the problem at hand, nor shall you ever find its solution. You'll just be chasing your tail in circles. And that's what the philosophies of this world do. And with this thought, he then moves to the final conclusion. The end of the matter. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, he's walked through this book, and he's laid out all of this vanity, all of the dilemmas that we face, and the fact that our lives here are just a vapor, and the world keeps going round and round and round. And oftentimes, the message has been extremely enigmatic. But here in the conclusion, he lays it out so simply and so plainly that a child could grasp this. This is really the practical result of the whole discussion, and it's summarized in two simple but very connected imperatives. Fear God is the first imperative. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Now, when we say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it's not to say that, well, we start with fearing God, and then we move on to this and to that, and our wisdom continues. When it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, he means by that that it is foundational. It's upon that which everything else is built. It's like the very core and the essence of what it means to have and to possess wisdom. One commentator defines such fear of God as this: all the inward worship of God, reverence and love and trust and a devotedness of heart to serve and please God, and a loathness to offend him, and an aptness to tremble at his word and his judgments. Old Testament scholar Benjamin Shaw, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, in particular to this passage, made the following insight. He said, "The fear of God in the Old Testament is really the equivalent of faith in the New Testament. This is not the servile fear of an abstract deity that so many find in this book. Rather, it is the knowledgeable faith of the man who has studied his God and knows who he is." And then the second imperative, keep his commandments. Again, this is necessarily connected to the first as an outward and a practical expression of the former. If you fear God as you ought, then so shall you seek to obey him. Regarding these two connected imperatives, Kohelet says this: "For this is the whole duty of man." Now, in every English translation, there are words that have been inserted to give the statement meaning, because in the Hebrew, the direct translation would be, "This is every man." So, fear God, keep his commandments. This is every man. And there are several ways that this could be translated. It could be that this means that this is the singular and entire duty of man, and that's how it's rendered in the ESV and the King James Version. Or it could mean that this is every man's duty, that this pertains to all men, and this is how it's rendered in the NASB. But some scholars have provided another possibility, and that he is saying here is that this is what makes man whole. This is what brings man his ultimate fulfillment. I'm not sure which of these Kohelet had in mind, what his intent was, but I can say that each one of those is true. In this fallen world full of havel, all men ought to fear God and obey him. We're not only obligated to live before our Creator with awe and reverence and submission to his will, it is precisely the way in which we will find our true fulfillment, because we are his creatures made for His glory. He then closes with this solemn truth pertaining to the imperatives. He says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The one who created you, the one who has brought all things into creation, He is omniscient. He knows every detail, both of what is seen and what is unseen. Our very thoughts are an open book to Him. And He's also an impartial and a holy judge. And He has appointed a day in which all shall be examined and judged. Every word, every thought, and deed of every human that has ever lived. It's not merely that all nations shall stand in judgment of Him, but all individuals shall stand in His judgment. The pulpit commentary says this: "So this wonderful book closes with the enunciation of a truth found nowhere else so clearly defined in the Old Testament, and thus opens the way to the clearer light shed upon the awful future by the revelation of the gospel." I don't know if you're catching that. In other words, the coming judgment is as terrible as it is wonderful. Wonderful because God will rectify all that is wrong. Terrible because we ourselves are part of this crooked world. Therefore, our hope must be in God alone. What I want you to appreciate here is that the conclusion of Kohelet in verses 13 through 14 is not anti-gospel, but rather it is pre-gospel revelation, if that makes sense to you. The fact that this world is Havel of Havels hasn't changed. And the answer to this hasn't changed either. What has changed is a clear understanding of God's provision of salvation that demonstrates that He is both just and the justifier, so that the hope that we have in Him may flourish with this greater clarity. And because the whole of God's word centers on the redemption of God through Jesus Christ, we always want to try and understand how each book, understood in its proper context, fits into that scheme. Jeremy mentioned that earlier when he read from chapter 1. In other words, we want to view Scripture with a Christocentric lens, since Christ is at the very center of His message to us. And with this lens, the message of Ecclesiastes underscores our need to be released from the futility of this world, the need to have God Himself straighten what is crooked because man cannot. And it's pointing us forward from that point in time in redemptive history to the great answer to a world under the curse of sin and death. It's pointing us towards Jesus Christ. So I want to close out the book then, finally, with what I've called connecting Kohelet to Christ. And there's a few things particularly I want to do as we connect Kohelet to Christ. First of all, in Christ, we have a better sage. So Jesus is greater than Solomon. When rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus made this amazing claim, saying, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, this was indeed an amazing claim, and it was absolutely true. In fact, Jesus Himself is not merely a greater than Solomon bringing a great wisdom. He is the very wisdom of God made incarnate. He didn't just receive words from the shepherd of Israel. He was Himself the shepherd of Israel. While writing to the Colossians, Paul spoke about the goal of his ministry among them, which was that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the wisdom of God made manifest in Christ, this wisdom incarnate, was given that he might become our own wisdom. In other words, that we might share in his wisdom and its rewards. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus," and pay attention to this, "who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So not only has he become our wisdom, but he's also become our righteousness, our redemption. So that when we are told by Kohelet, "Fear God and obey his commandments in Christ," those commandments have been fully, completely, perfectly obeyed. So in Christ, we have a better sage, one who not only taught the wisdom of God and manifested the wisdom of God, who became both our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And secondly, in Christ, we have a clearer message. In him, the message of redemption from the world of hell that we live in has a far greater clarity than the message received from Kohelet, which was still very shadowy. Paul speaks many times in his epistles about the revelation of this mystery through Jesus Christ. And by way of example, the doxology by which he closes his letter to the Romans, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever, evermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Pastor Brian Borgman says, "The first promise of the gospel to Adam and Eve came in the midst of a curse. There is light at the end of the tunnel. That promise is a thread that is woven throughout redemptive history. For Kohelet, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. His hope, though blurry, was this: God is just. God is in control. One day he will right all wrong. Now we have that light in clear view through the revelation of Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. So in Christ, we have a better sage. We have a clearer message. However, in Christ, we have a continued waiting. Because our redemption in Christ is now and not yet. The victory was obtained, but we await its consummation in this world subjected to hell. That day in which all is brought under judgment, to which Kohelet referred, finally and forever straightening this crooked world and bringing to completion the new creation, that is still in the future. And so we're still waiting for that not yet. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. And as I said at the very beginning, I see this as sort of the flagship passage for understanding Ecclesiastes through this Christocentric New Testament lens. When he says this, "For the creation is subjected to futility." And again, futility here is same meaning in Greek as the Hebrew word hevel. "For the creation was subjected to hevel, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In Christ, we have a clear hope, but we must wait for it with patience. And while we know that God is sovereign, and the story ends well for all of those who are in Christ, yet the ways of God remain inscrutable. Believing that God is sovereign is tremendously helpful, but it still doesn't tell us what tomorrow will bring. And it doesn't eradicate all of the challenges that we have to walk through. That was true in Qoheleth's day, and it's just as true in ours as well. So Graham Goldsworthy writes this: "From the New Testament perspective, it is true to say that we can know with certainty that confusion and futility are banished by Christ. But until he comes again, and until all things are renewed, faith in the grace of God must sustain us through many incomprehensible tensions in our experience. The peculiar tension for the Christian is that we know our final goal with its resolution of all ills, but we do not know what tomorrow brings. He who truly fears God will stand in awe of the mystery of his ways among men." So with that, I want to close out with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." Let's close in another prayer. Again, Father, we come before you and we declare, Lord, with the inspired writers of Scripture, Lord, that your ways are inscrutable and you are truly sovereign. Lord, we are your creation. And though, Lord, that through the sin of man and the sin in which we have shared in, Lord, we are under a curse, yet you have, Lord, through your Son, given us the redemption that we need from this world of havel. Lord, this brief life filled with all of its turmoil and struggles, in him you have given us hope, Lord. Hope in the new creation, Lord. A hope that carries us through all of the difficulties and challenges that we face, knowing that in him, Lord, we shall be found righteous. We have been justified. And now there is therefore no condemnation for the one who is in Christ, that our sins have been atoned for. His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so that, Lord, as we stand before you in judgment, your judgment will pass over us, for it has already fallen upon him. And Lord, we then look eagerly and long for the day when all of these things, Lord, are brought into the final judgment. Lord, the day of consummation when all shall be made new. Lord, give us faith in your grace and this hope to sustain us on the journey. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments, questions, thoughts. All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.